Amen. Thank you. Let's take our Bibles and go over to the book of Proverbs 21 as we begin this evening. Actually, as we prepare for the Lord's table in a few moments, I want to begin with this verse, but use it as a springboard, as it were, to go to a few other thoughts as well. Proverbs chapter 21. We finished chapter 20 the last time we were in this book together, so we're beginning with verse 1. It reads this way: "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Now, it's a familiar verse, I think, to most of us. You've heard that before, haven't you? Question, though, as we step into it, what is the theme of that particular proverb? What's at the heart of what Solomon is saying? And this is where you interact with me, see? John? Yes. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Yeah, the sovereignty of God, even over people who hold high office, powerful positions, people who seem to be out of reach of anyone else, even they are within the scope of God's control and God's providence. And the idea that Solomon is putting across here is made a clearer, actually, when you realize that the word that is translated in at least the New King James and the King James Bible, the word rivers, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will, is in reality another word. I'm wondering, what do you have, Anil?
Channels.
Okay, that's closer to it. Craig, what are you reading from?
NIV,
what does it say?
Water
course. Okay. And that's actually getting closer to the intent here. It's not just rivers, though rivers do change course from time to time, don't they? And there are some interesting stories about that. As God was explaining to the second generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy, what they would expect as they moved into the promised land, into Canaan, he said this in chapter 11. "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed," and listen, "and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden." But instead he went on to say it's a land where there's plentiful showers and they have regular seasons of rain. In Egypt, how did they water things? Irrigation, yeah. They dug channels and irrigated. Jeffrey was just telling me this morning about his time over in Missouri recently, where they do a lot of rice farming. It's low, flat area, and they flood those areas to do what they're doing. It's that idea. They would dig channels, they would irrigate, and they could make their little dams and divert them and so forth. And it was done manually, so that could be cared for that way. The idea here is that God wants to get across in this first verse. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, just like those irrigation ditches, just like those canals that you used to work when you were in Egypt. And just as you could turn the water wherever you wanted them to turn, so the Lord can turn the heart of anyone he wants to, including kings. Even kings are there. It's interesting, over in chapter 16, we're not going to turn there, but in verse 1 there, Solomon pointed out that the preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Remember that proverb back then? A little later on in the same chapter, he said this: "A man's heart plans his ways, but what? The Lord directs his way." Yeah. And so there's that idea that when we connect these together, Solomon is saying, look, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, just like the plans of people. If a farmer can direct water when he digs his canals and water his garden that way, the Lord certainly can direct the hearts of kings. Now, it's one thing to make a bold statement like that. You know, you can write a lot of things. It's another thing to back it up, if I can say it reverently that way. Can you think of any places in Scripture where see something like that recorded? Think back through Old New Testament. You think of any places where God moved in the hearts of kings, knowingly or unknowingly, to accomplish his purposes. Pharaoh, indeed. A matter of fact, that's a little disturbing because it says that God actually did what to his heart? Hardened his heart in the process in order to get glory from what he eventually did there. I'm not going there. That's what it says, all right? Who else? What else? Yes. Oh, boy. Absolutely. Hitler. Let's keep it in the Bible right now. How about the birth account of Christ? He gets the Caesar, the big cheese of the entire world, and says, arrange for a census to be taken. And he arranges the whole world. Why? So that his son is born where he prophesied years before it would take place, in Bethlehem. It's amazing that all that's done. One other place here, and we're going to turn otherwise, Ezekiel chapter 1. I mean, there are just numbers of these throughout Scripture. But in Ezekiel, we're recording that time when, at the end of the Babylonian captivity. By the way, remember, as the Jews went into the Babylonian captivity, how many years were they going to be there? 70. Number of years, by the way. Why was it 70 years? You remember the reason for that? Just kind of Bible trivia here. When you play Bible trivia next, you'll know the answer. That's right. Not only did they have a Sabbath each week to observe, but every 7 years, every seventh year was to be a year the land rested. They never did it. He said, all right, 490 years you haven't done it, now we're going to force it. And so for 70 years, the land's going to have its Sabbath for that. And so at the end of that time, this is how the book of Ezra opens. Listen to verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and also put it in writing. And then it records that proclamation and what he did. Let's go over to the book of Revelation now. Take a quantum leap into the end of the New Testament, chapter 1. One more passage that thinks about this, kind of connects this, and then we'll connect some other thoughts here. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he will. As John is introducing this marvelous apocalypse, the revelation, he says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, notice, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, you know, one of the things that I grew up in an evangelical church and never really made the significance of the connection that some churches observe regularly, the ascension of Christ at the end of his 40 days after his resurrection was for what? Where did he go? He went to heaven. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of the Father, where he, as king, rules. And even right now, he's ruling as king. Eventually, what we look forward to, if I could just talk back to what we looked at this morning, fall of man, death and resurrection of Christ, and the coming of Christ in power and great glory to set all things right, to establish his kingdom. We're looking for that. It will be visual. It will be actual in the sense that we're seeing it and experience it. But it's no less true now that he rules in the affairs of men. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us, John said, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and our Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So as we think about the Lord ruling in the hearts of kings, I just wanted to connect that also and point us to the thought, the one whom we're remembering in a while this evening, as we take these elements and remember his death and resurrection, we remember his humility, we remember his passion. Don't forget to connect that to the fact that that one, before he came and when he returned to his home in heaven, was the glorified Son of God. And he is the soon coming King. In fact, Beth and I were just talking a moment ago. What was the context, Beth, about timing of something? Is it time for a certain event to happen? And Beth said, yeah, it's rather like the Lord's return. You know, it's closer today than it ever was. And every day it just gets closer. So he's coming. Now, here's a little changing of gears as we check something else out before we turn to the Lord's table this evening. My oldest brother wrote an email a few weeks ago, and he said, and he does this. By the way, when he writes his emails, he never capitalizes. He hardly punctuates. It just until you piece it together. But he said, "I've got a question for you." And he said, "Believers' names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world." And in parenthesis, he asked the question, "Right?" So I'll ask you the question: is that right? Believers' names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Is that right? Okay. He enjoys the Bible teaching of a fellow named John MacArthur. And he said, as I've listened to him, he makes reference to that, but it's just sort of accepted without chapter and verse proof. And so he wanted me to do the legwork for him, essentially what it was. And so I mentioned this to some of you the other week. I won't embarrass you, but when I said, do any of you know a passage that relates to that? One of you immediately perked up. Well, in fact, before I even answer, what passage would you turn to begin to get that idea established? Well, this person went to Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to turn there. We're going to stay in Revelation because I want you to see some other things here. But in Ephesians, as Paul begins that letter, as he explodes in the opening verses, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Listen. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Paul's can you imagine this? Before the foundation of the world, he had us on his heart. He, the sovereign one who knows everything about everything and everyone at all times. Can you take that in? I remember talking to a really, you know, wealthy man one day. We started talking about the Lord. And right away, he started telling me things that he couldn't believe in the Bible. He says, you know, this stuff about a sparrow falling and he knows right where it is and so forth. And I don't have a problem with that. In part because I'm a believer. Actually, a big part is because I'm a believer. And increasingly, as I understand what the Scriptures teach about the character and the grandeur of this God, it's overwhelming. I feel myself going down a rabbit trail, but I'm going to shoot this out. I was talking to a doctor recently, and we were talking about the extensive universe and the order of the universe, all the planets, how they revolve around, how they do everything. And we have our own solar system, which is, by my standards, pretty big, but it's just one of billions with a B, most of which are much larger than ours. They have suns that are astoundingly larger than our sun, and all of them are working in precise order. I mean, I just lost that. Excuse me. But a doctor was saying, you know, when I was going through my medical school, we were talking about the atom. Atoms are made up of neutrons, protons, and what's the other one? Help me out. Electrons, thank you. Is that it? All right. And he said, within each atom, each one is arranged purposely for whatever it's doing, and they're precise. And the proportion within those is equivalent to the proportion that you have in outer space with things rolling around. What does Colossians say Jesus Christ does by the word of his power? Holds it all together. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King who is over all the kings of the earth, who is our risen Savior, holds it all together. That's who he is. Well, my brother asked me this question about the book of life and the fact that our names are written in it from the foundation of the world. So I picked up, well, let me ask you, if somebody asked you that question, how would you start to research it? How would you begin to get an answer from that? Yes. What's that?
Scriptures.
Yes. Yeah. Scriptures that relate itself to our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know. Strong for the strong, young's for the young. What's the other one? Cruden's for the crude. Yeah. There are three. That are out there. I usually run to a Young's Concordance. That's just what I cut my teeth on. And so I picked it up and I looked it up. And here are some of the passages that I came up with. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. And in my particular translation, most translations have titles that the editors place at the top of these chapters. At the top of mine is The Beast from the Sea. Now, let me just say ahead of time, I don't intend to read everything that we're going to be looking at this evening, but there is a double purpose here to read the opening verses of this chapter. So follow with me. Chapter 13, verse 1, John writes, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Now, stop there a minute. This morning, during Ken's lesson, he referred to one of the Old Testament visions, and something came to mind then that I thought would be good just to mention here. I'm not nearly so quick today as I once was to speak ex cathedra, if I can say that tongue-in-cheek. When I come to books like the book of Revelation, this and Ezekiel are especially difficult, the apocalyptic-type books. And yet there's a point that we really would do well to keep in mind when we come to passages like this that can be very difficult. And I wanted to just mention the one to whom I'm indebted with this, and that was Billy Graham, of all people. He was referring, somebody asked him the question, when the New Testament speaks about hell, is it a literal place? We're talking about literal fire and brimstone and worms that devour the body and so forth. And I was going to say all ears. I was all eyes because it was a written thing. And I started reading it. And his point was essentially this. He said, you know, in the scripture, when God uses figurative language, typical type language, it may be there to stand for something else. But here was his point. Don't miss this. If, in fact, what the New Testament is talking about when it speaks of hell is not literal fire, it always will be, those words that are used always stand for something that's more so. When a parent is speaking to a child and they're trying to communicate something to them that for that young child is difficult to handle, does the parent speak, for example, here's an aerospace engineer, and they're speaking to a child trying to explain how planes fly. Do they speak in the same way that they would speak to another aerospace engineer, PhDs, doctors, and so forth? No. What do? They accommodate their language to the child. Is what the father explaining to the child true? Yeah, it's true. But it's accommodated to the child, what they can understand. There are things that God accommodates to us, not because he's limited, not because he doesn't know what he's doing, but in order to help our understanding and to get a grip. So the point with this is that when God uses terms, when the New Testament and Old Testament speak of that kind of intense suffering in eternity, if it's not literally that, it is something just as bad and worse. So we're not, what I'm saying is, don't limit the consequences of this. Don't limit the significance of what is being said. So, again, I don't mean to cop out with regard to trying to figure out what John and others mean when they're saying in this particular situation here, the book of Revelation. But I do mean that it shouldn't be lessened. We don't lessen the punch of God's word as it has in our hearts. Now, here we come to verse 5. And he was given, now we were speaking of this beast that's come out of the sea. John writes, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. For it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let me just finish this with verse 9 and 10. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, two things struck me in these verses as I was looking at them. First of all, notice four times, particularly in verses 5, 6, 7, John tells us that things were given to the beast. Did you notice that? It was given to him to do that. And the question that comes to my mind when I read something like that, in fact, what comes to your mind? Big question, who? Who gave you the authority to do that? Well, certainly earlier, as we were reading, if you noticed, it was Satan who gave him some of his authority that was there. And that's certainly true. But I remember something that Martin Luther, not that I was there, but something that Martin Luther said years ago. He said, you know, even the devil is God's devil. By which he meant Satan has power, but his power is not out from under the power of the sovereign one who controls all. Now, something that John said earlier when we talked about the sovereignty of God there in Proverbs rings true here. There's mystery here, but don't limit the majesty of God. Don't sell him short in this. So one of the things that strikes me in this, and it kind of takes me back to what we saw in Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He controls that. He is over not only kings, but he's going to be over this beast, whoever, whatever it is that comes there at the end of human history. God will ultimately be over and allow him to do what he does then. But a second thing has to do with this book of life in verse 8. I have a footnote in my particular translation that reads this way. The Greek that's written here may also be rendered this way. Names written in the slain lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. This book is the heavenly roster of those destined to new life through the purchase of Christ's blood. In the midst of persecution and immense power of the beast, the saints may find security in God's guarantee of their heavenly citizenship. Turn over, if you would please, to chapter 17. Chapter 17. My translation has, or the editors have listed at the top, the scarlet woman and the scarlet beast. And just amazing things that John has revealed here. I'll just pick this up at verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus? And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And notice, and those who dwell on earth will marvel. They'll be spellbound by this beast. Who will be spellbound? Answer, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. One or two more references here. How about chapter 20? Chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. We're looking at references to the Lamb's book of life, those written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Here in chapter 20, we're told in the opening verses how Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. In the opening three verses, verse 4 and following, the saints will reign with Christ during that 1,000-year time. At the end of that time, Satan will be released, and he'll instigate a rebellion that will be crushed. And at the end of that time, we come to the great white throne judgment. Verse 11 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One more reference here, and that's in verse chapter 21. My translation, the editors of my translations tell us it begins with all things being made new. And in verse 9, we have the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, and he describes something of that there. But then in verse 22, the chapter finishes this way. But I saw no temple in it, this new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So I thought about preparing us for the Lord's table this evening. I thought it'd be a good thing for us to reflect on those passages together. All whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be there. And as we come together this evening and observe the Lord's table once again together, we do this in remembrance of him. Paul says, we have a backward look. We look back to what Jesus Christ did for us in his passion and his total sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. But it's also a forward look. We look forward and anticipate his coming. And this is scarcely a glimpse, what we've looked at, scarcely a glimpse. But in his coming, it's for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, your name is there. and it gives a whole new meaning, a whole new joy, a whole new significance to what it is we're celebrating together as we come now to take part in these elements. May God bless His word to our hearts and encourage us through it. Amen. Let's take a moment this evening to just bow our hearts and heads where we are and ask the Lord to help us to do some introspection in the words of David in that wonderful psalm in the Old Testament, to search our hearts, O God, and know us, try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting.